Well, we're back in the book of James tonight, making our way through, and trust you've been encouraged so far. I want us to begin tonight with a scenario. Imagine it's late on a Friday afternoon. You're still sitting at your desk at work, and you're overwhelmed by the work that you've still got to finish before you can knock off. And suddenly the phone rings, and you answer it, and it's your mother. And you're just wanting to get out of the office, and she starts rambling on, and your mind begins to wander, and you pick up the pen on your desk there. There's a pad of paper, and you begin to doodle. And you begin to draw the most amazing Olympic rings. And then the Olympic rings suddenly develop alien eyes, and then some hair starts to sprout out, and suddenly it turns into a vegetable, and the whole page is just filled with lines and squiggles. And then your mother suddenly says to you, "So what do you think I should do?" And you're absolutely stumped. Your paper is full of a lot of squiggles, but your brain is full of nothing. And we've all been there. Welcome to the art of doodling. Well, it's a late afternoon in your Christian life, and you've known the Lord for some time. You've been coming to church regularly on a Sunday. You've heard plenty of sermons. Sometimes you even download podcasts at home. You've got Christian books on your shelves. You've got downloads on your phone and on your Kindle. You have a desire to learn, a desire to grow. The preacher is very, very good looking and very, very engaging. Okay, that's not me. That's at God first. So let me rephrase that. The preacher has a great personality and is very, very engaging. And you're sitting here tonight, and maybe you're even one of the elite who takes notes of the sermon. And you're challenged, you've listened well, and you walk out of here. And Monday morning, a colleague, a fellow student, gets into a discussion with you and says, "You know, I actually don't believe that there's a God, that he exists." And suddenly you don't know what to say. Your brain is full of nothing. You have a lot of notes. You've got a lot of sermons that you perhaps can remember. But in some sense, your brain is fried and it goes blank. Monday afternoon, there's a crisis, perhaps in your family or at home or at the office, and your knee-jerk reaction is just to kind of have all this anger welling up in you, and that's kind of your default response. I could give you 100 different scenarios tonight. We've all been there, but we have to search our hearts and say, have I perhaps been practicing the art of doodling when it comes to my Christian life? The Collins English Dictionary defines a doodle as a picture drawn aimlessly or to scribble absent-mindedly. So I'm watching tonight. Bring me your doodles afterwards, and we'll put them up on the screen next week. I think the challenge from James tonight and the passage we're going to turn to is that you can be in church Sunday by Sunday. You can attend Bible study regularly. You can tick off all those blocks. You can hear God's word being taught on a regular basis. You can even have the most regular devotional time in the word. But you can actually be doodling without even knowing it. Because I think doodling fools us. We think we're busy. We have books that are filled with scribbles and with notes. But in actual fact, we've been doodling spiritually. And unless we are taking the word of God and actually putting it into action, actually applying it, actually owning it, actually making it part of our hearts, part of our whole being, then we've been doodling. And so I don't think it matters tonight whether you've been coming to Rosebank Union Church for years, whether tonight's your first night, whether you've been a Christian a long time, whether you can tell us about all the different Bible study groups you've been in. The fact is, James is going to challenge us tonight. Have you been doodling? Have I made this truth real? Does it make a difference? Can people see that are in your sphere of influence that it makes a difference that you're a Christian, or do you just kind of blend in there? And so I want you to turn to James chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 19. James chapter 1 and verse 19. I think it's page 218. In the New Testament in your Bibles, page 218. And let's do something different. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together. It was a practice actually in the Old Testament. When Ezra read the Word of God, he asked the people to stand. And you've also been sitting for a while, so it'll have a multiple benefit, being able to stretch your legs and enable us to respect the Word of God and to focus on it. Let's read from verse 19 of James chapter 1. "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, won't you take your seats again? That's the word of God as we've read it, and it's a long passage. We cannot do justice to every detail in the passage, and I want us just to focus on the main theme and to journey our way through quickly. There's so much, depending on what we want to focus on. There's a whole sermon in verse 26 and 27, social action and justice in terms of widows and orphans, and that's really by way of application. But as we jump in at verse 19, I think what James is saying to us is that in order to be a good doer, which is the end point of what this passage is about, you must first be a good listener. You must first be a good listener. Look at verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen. And I want you to see James is bringing together two things. He's saying you can never divorce doing from being, and being from doing. Sometimes we want to be doers, but there's not that being, just being a man or a woman of God that lies behind it. And then that's hollow hypocrisy. But we can also just say, yes, you know, I'm a man of God. And James is going to say, well, show it to me by the works that you do. And so doing is never divorced from listening to the truth. We've got to understand God's word, understand the truth, know what he wants from us. It's a holistic thing. And doing actually grows out of, it's a fruit of being a good listener. And so if you're a good listener, it has to lead there. But James is going to put his finger on and say there's a huge problem if you're a good listener, but it doesn't translate into being a good doer. And so you need both. It's no use just being, you know, going off to tech and being taught how to rewire a DB board if you want to be an electrician and you see all the diagrams, but they actually never ever take you into somebody's home and get you to rewire a DB board. There's something missing if you don't actually put that into practice. But the reverse is true. So just to go into your home tonight and to say, you know, Justin mentioned about DB boards. I want to see what it looks like on the other side. And you unscrew it and you start fiddling around. If you're not a good listener and you have no experience, you're likely to get electrocuted. So the point is being holistic, having these two things together, having the word of God, listening, having it, feeding it into your life, and then going out and doing it. And so that's why verse 22, if you drop down there, says, do not merely listen to the word. In other words, James is not knocking listening to the word, but he says, don't merely listen to words. That's not all you must do. There must be something that follows on, and you need both. Well, moving on. So in order to be a good doer, you must first be a good listener. But then James is going to say to us, well, then how are we good listeners? And he says to us, I believe here, to be a good listener, you must be slow to speak and slow to become angry. That's what he says. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And you've heard that expression. We have two ears and one mouth, and we should use it in that proportion. And I like to bring that up with my wife in particular. I think she needs that. Just thought I'd share that. Albert Barnes writes and says, men have two ears and one tongue, that they should hear more than they should speak. The ears are always open, ever ready to receive instruction, but the tongue is surrounded with a double row of teeth to hedge it in and to keep it within proper bounds. I really like that. It's such an old sort of way of putting it, Albert Barnes and old commentators, to say, well, you know, maybe God's even put that row of teeth, and for some of you it's more teeth than others, some of you less teeth, but never mind, it's there, and perhaps it's there to guard our tongues, and our ears are always open. And maybe that's a sign of what God wants us to be doing in terms of speaking and listening. And so I think to be a good listener, and this is a whole subject in its own right, you have to listen more than you speak. And it's a danger for people like me whose job is to speak all the time. And sometimes I get tired of hearing my own voice, especially when you've preached the whole day. Trust me. But being quick to speak really means that your mind is always racing. So we have a conversation afterwards and what's going on? You saying something and it's controversial and I don't agree with it. My mind is racing. How can I combat that? Oh, she said that. How can I respond to that? Oh, you know, and if your mind is racing all the time because you're wanting to respond and you're wanting to be quick to speak, you'll never learn to listen. You'll defend yourself. You'll want to correct all the time. And that kind of behavior is essentially self-focused communication. You can't have a deep and intimate relationship with anyone. You'll never be able to counsel. You'll never really be able to succeed in life if you haven't learned the skill of being a good listener. Because your brain is going to always be on this mental treadmill because you want to speak, you want to speak, you want to speak. But being quick to listen is actually a form of love. It's a form of love just to be silent, just to listen, just to say I'm going to engage, just to focus on the other person for a moment, to genuinely hear what they're saying. Not what you want to hear, but what they're genuinely saying. Seeking to understand. And the scriptures have a lot to say about the power of listening. Even listening to our enemies, even our worst critics. I have to say, sometimes the lessons I've had to learn the hardest have been from some of my worst critics, who, after the anger has subsided and the issues, and I try and filter it, I've had to say there's a nugget of truth there that I wouldn't have heard perhaps even from my close friends, but it was said maybe in anger, was a throwaway comment, and there's some truth there. We have to face the fact that if your voice was the best guide you had, you and I would probably be a lot further along the road, but we're not. And so there's great power in listening. And James talks about being slow to speak, thoughtful and considered, and not just quick to speak, but not hasty, just reflecting on things, not reactionary, slow to speak about myself, slow to speak about my own abilities. And sometimes we're in those conversations with people where it doesn't matter what you say, they always swing it to themselves. They always swing it to their kids. They always swing it to how they've done this. But just to listen. And just to say, here's someone sharing something in their own right. And then James says, slow to anger. I think there's a very, very fine line between so-called righteous anger and personal irritation. And how many times we subtly in our hearts think, yes, I'm defending this principle. But actually, if we really look at it, we've shifted and it's no longer a principle. We're actually defending ourselves. We're actually trying to look good and there's an anger mixed in there that's not healthy. And why does James tell us to be slow to become angry? Because he says in verse 20, your anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. You see, the scriptures tell us that our God is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. And I don't know about you, but I long to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing daily battle to say, every time things happen, am I slow to be angry or am I quick? There's this irritation all the time. And I think sometimes as the years have gone on, I realize how irritable I've become and how impatient. So James is challenging us, the Word of God is challenging us, that when you're dealing with anger, you cannot also be listening at the same time. I think it's incredibly difficult. If you're dealing with an angry person, I can almost guarantee it 100%, they are not listening to you. It doesn't matter what you say, they're angry, they're out of control, they are not listening. And so we have to search our hearts and say, is there anger in our hearts even as we come to the Word of God? Are there unresolved issues and bitterness even with God? Because this is a passage about listening and about doing, and you can't listen and you can't do if there's unresolved anger that you even have towards God. Never mind other people, I think the most important voice to be listening to above all others is God's. And sometimes we, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, shouldn't be hasty with our speech. We just need to come. And in the moments, even tonight, where we've been silent, it's just to hear God's voice. And then verse 21, James says, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. In one of the commentaries I read, the word for moral filth was very interesting when used in a medical term. It's actually used of wax blocking your ears. So James is saying, get rid of the wax that's blocking your ears to be able to hear God. In a sense, the moral filth in your life, the stuff that you're listening to, those voices that are coming and you're filling your ears with all sorts of things so that when you come to hear the Word of God, it's just another message amidst a whole world of billboards. And so listening to God involves repenting of areas in your life where you've allowed moral filth to block your ears. And listening involves humility, humbly accepting the word that God has planted in me. He's planted it there, and to not always be fighting against it, not always being challenging it, not always questioning it. There's sometimes a time for that, but just to say, Lord, my heart's desire is to humbly say, whatever it is you say to me tonight, Lord, I'm your servant, I'm listening. There's a humility. I don't think you can come to the word of God with pride and arrogance. God will flatten that. But in order for you to listen and then go do, there's got to be a willingness. And I'm always so moved as I see God's word taking root in people's lives. Listening involves humility and searching the scriptures. Do you remember the Bereans in Acts 17? Acts 17 and 11 says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they didn't just accept the word of God. They accepted it, but they also checked to see whether what Paul was saying could be found in the scriptures. And so there was a humility, but also a testing and a willingness to say, we want to be sure that this is true, because if this is the king of the universe speaking, then who am I to say I'm not going to do this? And I wonder if you've realized that if we scoured the word of God, it actually says more to you as the listeners than it does to me as the preacher. God places a greater responsibility on listeners than he does on preachers to preach. There are so many parables about listening. There are so many verses about listening. And in our day and age where we are spectators and even preaching and listening can be a form of entertainment, God says actually listening is worship. We sometimes think the singing is worship, but listening, as you listen to the word of God now, as you read it, as you soak it in, that is a form of worship. Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear. There's the parable of the sower and the soils and different types of soil, and God wants to prepare your soil of your heart every time you come to hear his word. Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember this. We often remember the image because of the Sunday school song. But this is what the point of the parable is about the wise man who built his house on the rock. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the one who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the other man. And you see, what do they have in common? They were both hearers. One does and one doesn't. But both lives you cannot see until the storms come. And when the storms come, that's the only way to be able to see who's really living this out. Who has taken theology out of some abstract intellectual area and made it real in their lives. Well, moving on, verse 22 through to verse 25. To be a good doer, you must listen. You must slow down to listen, but you also must act on what God has said. And that's James's main point here. Don't merely listen to the word, because then you're going to deceive yourself. Do what it says. And so James's main point, the heart of this passage, is that if you're only listening, you are part of what is probably the greatest deception. And what a subtle deception it is. Knowing what to do is not the same thing as doing it. Tonight, saying, wow, that was a great sermon, it moved me, is not the same as doing it. Having a great experience of worship is not the same as living out your faith. And it comes so close that it's deceptive. And being moved by a sermon is merely a form of some strange Christian entertainment if it doesn't issue an act of obedience. And James is going to tell us a little bit later, and even in verses 26 and 27, talking about widows and orphans and practical things there. He's saying a faith that doesn't make a real difference in the real world is actually a faith that is dead. Because that's how it's going to live itself out in the most practical of ways. And if you flip over to James 4:17, this is hugely challenging. James 4:17, James says there, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. That's hugely convicting because you and I have a long list of things that we're just trying to stop, behaviors that we're trying to put off. And here James says, actually, there's a whole long list of things that we should be doing that we're not even doing. The old writers used to call that sins of omission. You know, there's sins of commission that you've done actively, and I need to stop doing that. But there's also things that God calls us to do, to take care of orphans and widows, and we just choose not to respond to those things. We need his grace more The more I study the scriptures, the more I become aware of his grace, and that's needed to give us this willing obedience that says, Lord, I want to do all that you call me to do, and I want to stop doing all that you call me not to do. And that's why in the context of Jesus giving the Holy Spirit to empower us, it's in that context that Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what I command. It's in that context, the context of love and the context of empowerment. He says, if you really love me, it's not about whether you raised your hands in worship. It's not about the experience. It's not about if you liked the church. It's not about if you were moved by the sermon. It's about obedience. Let's listen to a few of these powerful quotes. John Blanchard writes, there is more to Christian growth than knowing what the Bible says. Nobody is ever nourished by memorizing menus. I really like that. Nobody's ever nourished by memorizing menus. You can come up to me after the service and say, I can rattle off what's at Debonair's. I can rattle off what's at Spur. I can rattle off what's at Colcaccio's. Nobody's ever nourished. That's not a skill. If you do that, you're a freak. I mean, maybe you're one of these weird trivia freaks, but that's not going to nourish you. Tell me what the food is like. Tell me what's on the menu, but then tell me how you enjoyed it. D.L. Moody said that our great problem is the problem of trafficking in unlived truth. I like that. Trafficking in unlived truth. We try to communicate what we've never experienced in our own lives. I think that's what makes this discipleship move in our church so exciting, because it's a move away from another Bible study, another intellectual debate on certain things. It's a move. That is important. Truth is important, but it takes it out of the truth realm into equipping. We as pastors are called to equip God's people for works of service, to be in a smaller context where there can be a tangible witness and example of what it means to live out of a fruitful experience. And Oswald Chambers reminds us that one step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it. Let me read that again. One step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it. Well, James is so practical. If you look at verse 23, 24, 25, I mean, what a powerful illustration. I mean, this has just, again, wowed me as to how practical and helpful and insightful and visual the scriptures are. I mean, talking about this image of a person who looks at themselves in the mirror and then walking away and forgetting what they've looked like, it's ludicrous. And James is saying, if that would never happen in the physical realm, then why do you allow it to happen in the spiritual realm? Every single week when you come on a Sunday, a mirror is held up to you and you see yourself. You see what you should do. And he says, but then you leave this place and you walk out and it's as though you've forgotten. You've never seen yourself in your true light and you just carry on in the same way. And so God's word and God's law is like the most amazing mirror. And I don't know about you, I think you would agree that I've never seen myself more clearly than through the word of God. I remember being a late grade 7, beginning high school, and I'd never ever heard the gospel. And when it hit me, it completely transformed the way I had seen myself and viewed myself all those years. I think of my own daughter, Amber, who's now in grade 6. She came home on Friday. I was working on my sermon, and I said to her, you've got toothpaste here on your cheek. This is like 2:30 in the afternoon already. And being in grade 6, she's at that awkward stage. She's really embarrassed. This is a world catastrophe. I mean, she's had toothpaste on her cheek. She's gone through the whole day at school. I felt sorry for her, but that's my job as a dad, is to point out all her flaws and failures. But the one saving grace is that she hadn't looked in the mirror properly that morning. See, it's one thing to have not looked in the mirror and to not know that there's toothpaste plastered all over your face. It's another thing to have looked in the mirror, to see this terrible toothpaste running down your face and to just ignore that and walk out into the world. It's almost unfathomable to look in the mirror and to see, gee, I'm wrinkled. Oh, there's another zit on the side of my nose. You know, there's sleep dust oozing down my eyes. And to just walk out into the day in pajamas. I mean, what a thing. In fact, I remember a story, Lee telling me once that when he came back from a trip, Irene surprised him at the airport wearing pajamas and her hair in curlers, and he's never forgiven her. So please tell him about that story. But she had looked in the mirror, and that was an intentional choice. That's a different story. I'm talking about looking at yourself in the mirror, seeing what you look like, and just pretending you didn't. It's unfathomable. And so let's be honest tonight. Thinking to yourself that this message is excellent or great is not the same as putting it into practice. Because until we're doing it, James says, we're deceiving ourselves. Sometimes I'm deeply bothered by the amount of time that we spend in endless discussions, endless meetings, endless analyzings, and we don't get on with the job of doing. There's a place and a time for that, but I think sometimes when I look at the volume of how much we meet as Christians and the volume of how much we study as opposed to the output and actual behavior and doing, I think there's a discrepancy. Francis Chan gives an illustration of telling his daughter to clean her room. And so to come back to my daughter Amber, let's apply the scenario to her. I say, Amber, please will you go and clean your room? And she comes back 10 minutes later and she's got a smile on her face and she says, Dad, I got something to tell you. And I say, well, have you tidied your room? She says, Dad, well, I got out the Greek dictionary and I just wanted to be sure exactly what you were saying. So I looked up the words clean your room in the original Greek. And as I looked at it, I was just analyzing and grappling the words that you said. And I've decided, I phoned some of my friends. They're coming around this afternoon. They're like-minded friends. They also want to discover what does it mean to clean your room. And so we're going to have this wonderful, wonderful discussion. We're going to have triangle sandwiches to begin the meeting. We're going to have some coffee at the end. We're just going to have a great time. Okay, I think you see where the story's going, unless you're really asleep tonight. Go clean your room means go clean your room. Means go clean your room. There's no other meaning. And yes, there's time. I love studying the original Greek, but the point is I'm studying it for the purpose of being able to understand clearly what God has said. But we mustn't miss the point that the problem is not the profundity of what God has said. It's are we obeying? And so I think in some senses tonight's message is very simple. There's nothing too profound in what I've said. But as we wrap things up, just to try and make it practical so you can put a handle on it, because I think I'd be failing you tonight if we just did another message and you left here with no tools. But I also want to say it's not the preacher's responsibility to apply it, to apply it to every single area. I think we're guilty often of just telling you, right, go and do this, and we don't put any tools in your hands. But I think that with such a diversity of people, how can I apply it from this age to that age, to people that are single, to married, to divorced, to all the different struggles? God calls us to understand the word, and we as preachers can apply it here and there. We have to do the hard work as individuals. And I think that's the great thing about being part of a team, is that I'm not up here every week preaching. I get to be on the other side, having to listen and to apply as well. And so I've just asked the simple question tonight, why don't we apply God's word? Why don't we? And I've thought of some reasons, and you might think of these. And I'd like you, as we go through this, to pick one of these, which could potentially be your excuse. Maybe it's something else. And maybe that's the one thing that God wants you to remember tonight. So why don't we apply what God has said? I think the first reason, which we've touched on, is delusion. Delusion. We think we're applying the word because we moved with it, we agree with it, there's nothing that we dislike about it. We imagine ourselves. We even say, oh, yeah, like, yeah, that's so awesome. Imagine if I was doing that. But hearing and not heeding the word is as foolish as reading up in a book how to cook the most perfect fillet steak. And there you are. You have prepared it absolutely perfectly, but you don't actually ever eat it. It's there on the plate, but you never eat it. That's the whole point. That's the whole exercise. There's something wrong with you if you're just churning out the best fillet steaks in the world and you've never tasted it for yourself. It's a delusion. The second one is laziness. Maybe it's too much work. It's easier to be a spectator. Maybe theologically you say, God will do it in my life. You know, that expression, let go and let God. We say that all the time, but we've got to understand what we mean by that. It can be laziness dressed up as, I just sit at home and I just keep praying, Lord, help me to obey you. You know, Lord, help me to change this in my life. But we never get off the couch to do anything about that ourselves in the strength and the power that God's provided. We could elaborate on these and illustrate these, but I just leave them with you. Laziness, is that in your heart? There's just too much effort to leave this place and say, what is it that I need to do? And I'm going to do it by God's grace. Another one, maybe you're overloaded. Sorry, busyness comes first. But the two are very much linked. We live in a busy society. There's so many priorities. There's so many deadlines. There's so many things we have to do. There's so many voices. And it could just be that you've crowded God out. And so busyness and being overloaded go together. Is we live in an information age. And so I don't know about you. I don't have to remember anything anymore because I can go and find it. And I'm still amazed at the end of services, people still come and say, what are the lyrics to that song and how do I get it? And I just say, Google, Google, Google. But I don't mind helping people, but it's just in my blood. If there's something I don't know, I can find it out. But there's a danger in that because I could say, sure, I want to learn about the stars and I can go and read a couple of articles and I can think I'm an expert on the stars. And I can say, well, you know, I want to read up on this particular science. I want to read up on this particular current affair. And within a few moments, I have the bite-sized chunks, but it's not really in me. And in this information age, we'll be overloaded by a lot of stuff. We haven't even applied the message we've heard from last week. We've had a whole barrage of new skills we had to learn this week and things we've got to remember. And now we're back here. And I remember even when I was at Bible college, it was like the first day, man, this is awesome. Second day, and by 3 weeks in, it's how do I apply all of this stuff? We've got to carve out space in our lives to be able to say, Lord, let me just quieten down the noise. And what is the one thing? What is the most strategic thing? Lord, if I was to change this by your grace, a lot of other things would flow. It's a busyness. We don't have the time to put a plan in place. Confusion and ignorance. Maybe you don't know how. Maybe you're here and you're saying, Justin, I want to read the Word of God more. I want to obey God more, but I just don't know how. I don't have a role model. I don't have a mentor. I don't have someone who's ever discipled me. I don't have a good family background. I've never seen these things in practice. And maybe that's you tonight and you've got to put up your hand and seek out that help and say, I am confused. I'm ignorant. I don't even know the Scriptures. What does God want from me? What could be procrastination? And you say to yourself, when the situation changes, then I'll apply this. The Lord knows that I'm in a very difficult season of life. There's circumstances that I can't control. And when things get quieter, when I have this, when I'm not so this, then I'll be able to apply His Word better. And I think that strikes our heart. Because life goes on, the years go past, and we never apply because we're always waiting for the better day to come. And that better day is going to be in eternity. And we've got to trust God now in the thick of life. Maybe it's fear. Fear of what this is going to require. You know what the Lord has said. You've heard Him say it many times. But you're afraid. Afraid of what your friends are going to think of you. What your parents will say. Maybe scared of the consequences. Well, if I really obey you in this area, Lord, it's going to challenge me. And I'm not sure I'm ready for that. What will it mean if I apply this to my life? What will it demand? Someone in my own Bible study 2 weeks ago mentioned this quote. I don't know where he'd heard it, but I was challenged by it. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. He said, it's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that I've done nothing about. And we had a real time of reflection around that. And the last reason I could think of why we don't apply God's Word is maybe just straight out disobedience. Let's call it the D word for disobedience. As you sit there, you just say, I know what it says. And I'm happy and comfortable where I am. I don't want to change, Lord. I don't want you to put your finger there. I don't want you to challenge me there. Lord, I actually don't want to give up whatever that something is. I don't want to be different. Maybe it's I don't want to tell the truth in this situation because it may cost me in some area. And so I just encourage you tonight as we begin to apply this, maybe there's one on there that stands out more than others. And maybe that's the one that the Lord says, take that away tonight. What are you going to do about your laziness? What are you going to do about your fear? Don't be like the man who boasted, well, I go through the Bible once every year. And his friend had to come up to him and say, yeah, but how many times does the Bible go through you? Not how many times do you go through the Bible, how many times does the Bible go through you? And so every sermon we need to be saying, so what? As a preacher, I often get to the end of the sermon and I'll say, well, so what? People are going to be out there saying, so what? What now? And every sermon, every message, every Bible study, every scripture reading, you've got to say, so what? What now? And so how do we apply God's Word? And this is where we'll end. I just want to give you three practical ways to apply God's Word and then three helpful resources. And I'll ask Michael to put this up on the web so that you've got some tangible tools. Three ways to apply God's Word. First one is write it down. Don't take copious notes. We all have cell phones. I use my cell phone all the time in terms of jotting down notes in my quiet times, putting things in, and I'm able to come back, and it's always with me. I'm always able to reflect on, Lord, this is what you've said to me, and I'm looking at it throughout the day, and I'm coming back to it. Just write it down. If the King of the universe speaks to you, write it down. And don't take endless notes and all sorts of details. Just take the one thing. What is the one takeaway that the Lord has challenged me on tonight? And so I'd encourage you. It's as simple as that. But secondly, develop an action plan. What am I going to do about this? What's the time frame? What resources do I need? Who's going to help me? What's the end point? What's the deadline I'm setting myself? If you don't, then your Christian life's just going to be haphazard. You're just going to expect that sanctification is all of God's work, and you're going to fail to see your work in it. So, Lord, I'm struggling with this. What am I going to do? What do I need to read tomorrow in your word? What procedures am I going to put in place? What things am I going to avoid? What things am I going to add to my life? Put a plan in practice and action steps. And then maybe a third piece of advice, which has helped me, is to do something radical. I have grown more being in this role that I have than I think I ever would have been if I was in a different position. And so I want to encourage you. I've watched people grow the most when they have been challenged and thrown in the deep end in some way. And for some of you, if we added up the hours that you've sat in church, many of you should be at a greater level of leadership. Some of you should be teachers at this point. James talks about not many of us presuming to be teachers because we'll be judged more strictly, but we'll come to that. But maybe some of you need to volunteer to go and visit somebody at the hospital. It doesn't have to be on an ongoing basis. Put up your hand and say, I'm prepared once a month. If you're aware of somebody in the church is sick, I'll go to hospital. Do you know what that'll do? Because you'll be in a hospital, you'll end up talking to people, and you'll realize that there's more truth in you than you ever realized that was there. And as you give it out, God will use you in such a powerful way. When you take a step of faith and you say, I'm actually going to get involved in evangelism, you will be challenged by questions that come to your faith, and you'll be forced back to apply the word of God. It'll take you out of your comfort zone. Put your hand up and say, Justin, I want to share a testimony here in a service. That will grow you. That will challenge you to say, Lord, can I really trust you? I'm afraid. What does it mean to exercise faith? I think we don't use truth. We don't apply truth because we don't often use it. And when I've been on a missions trip with a group of young people and I say, an hour from now, we're going up onto that hill and I want you to share the gospel. And now I want to give you just a few pointers on how you can share that. Do you think that person is listening? That person is all ears because they know that they have to use it. And I fear that sometimes we're not using the truth, and so we don't see it as valuable or as important. And so here are three simple resources. And you can Google these as well if you want to find them. The first one is the life application pyramid. And it's just a simple pyramid, and I'll ask Michael to put this up on the web. I don't have time to go into this in great detail. But up the left-hand side is really how to interpret Scripture. First one is people. Who are the people in this passage and how are they like us today? The place. What is the setting and what are the similarities to our world? The plot, what is happening? Is there any conflict or tension in this passage? How would I have acted in that situation? For the point, what was the intended message for the people that actually heard this passage? Not for me today, but what was the point? Why was this given to them? Why did James write this to them in that context? What did God want them to learn, or what want them to feel or them to do? And that leads you up to the top of the pyramid, which gives you, these are the principles. This is the principle I can draw out of the passage. So, people, place, plot, point helps you to get up to the principles. It's an interpretation. And now coming down the pyramid helps you with application. Present. How is this relevant in our world today? So what? And you're talking more globally in our world today. And then you bring it more closer. Parallels. How does this truth apply to my own personal life? At home, at work, at school, in church, in the neighborhood. And then we've got to make it personal. To make it personal with priorities. What attitude, action, value, or belief needs to change in me? And then a plan. What's going to be my first step of action? And I think that's a helpful diagram. Here's a second one, and I thought I'd just give you multiple ones. This one's a lot simpler. It's just out of 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. Which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And here's some questions. Doctrine: as I've read this passage, what should I believe? Reproof: how should I not behave? Correction: what should I not believe? And instruction in righteousness: how should I behave? So there's another helpful paradigm for you. And then the final paradigm is an acrostic, and it's going to be up there, and you're going to see all 12. It's 12 questions related to the text using the word applications. You may not be able to see it from so far, but that's as big as I could make it on the screen. And so it goes A, basically the whole way through, spelling through the word applications. And this is incredibly helpful. So the first one, attitude. Is there an attitude to adjust? The P, is there a promise to claim? Second P, is there a priority to change? L, is there a lesson to learn? I, is there an issue to resolve? C, is there a command to obey? A, is there an activity to avoid or stop? T, is there a truth to believe? I, is there an idol to tear down? O, is there an offense to forgive? N, is there a new direction that God wants me to take? And S, is there a sin to confess? And if you just answered those simple questions every time you came to the Word of God, or even took some of those, I believe God would help you to begin to really honor Him through obedience. And so guys, as we close, those last two verses just remind us that there are tremendous needs in the world. We don't have to talk about South Africa to know about some of the practical needs of orphans and widows. But these are real and tangible things, and God is going to call you and I to account for every single sermon that we've ever heard and what we've done with that. So the question God is asking you and me tonight is, am I a doer or am I a doodler? Yes, I'm busy in a hive of activity, but it's not really making a real difference. And I pray that God would help us to embrace His Spirit, to guide in His grace, to know His power upon our lives, knowing that every time we're working out our salvation, at that very same moment, God is working in us in that moment to will and to act according to His good purpose. Won't you join with me as we pray? Lord, we've discussed what on paper seems so easy and yet in reality is so difficult. And we stand in need of your strength and your enabling. Lord, so often we know what to do, but we choose not to do it for any number of those reasons we've mentioned. Lord, I pray that you would get beneath the surface to our motives, our desires, that, Lord, we might have those things exposed so that we can really put them to death, mortify them, so that by your grace we can do what you've called us to do. Lord, none of us tonight want to be guilty of being hearers of your word and not doers. And so, Lord, I pray that with these simple resources, these simple tools, we might find that our devotional life, our listening life as we come to church week by week, would be vastly improved. And that, Lord, we might have a real passion and a desire amidst the busyness of life to say, Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, we want to do what you've called us to do, Lord, for your honor, for the fame of your name. Lord, we never want to dishonor your name through our behavior. Lord, we don't want to be those that are labeled as hypocrites, those who worship with lips but hearts are far from you and whose behavior is miles away. So, Lord, just work in our lives, we pray, week by week, Lord. May we not leave this place unless your Spirit has wrestled with us. Because, Lord, you want to use us far beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. For your name we pray. Amen.